As Chris mentioned earlier, we're very, very slowly, at a snail's pace, making our way through Colossians. We're going to do this for the next couple of weeks. And then in September, we're going to move into a new parenting series is the plan. And you'll hear more about that as we go. But we've got some ideas, and I'm excited about it. We're working through this whole month, or this whole summer, we've been walking through Colossians. And I don't know how you're wired, but let me tell you just briefly, I was having to do a class recently, and I had to do Strengths Finders. Anybody done Strengths Finders before? So one of mine is called Intellection. Anybody have Intellection? Nobody. Okay. So when I looked it up to see what it says, it basically means that you think too much. And it's so true. I think way too much. And it means that you like to think, and you have to get away to think, and you have to process alone and writing, perhaps, and is one of the ways they encourage you to do that. And if I don't have that time to think, the good side is that if I have that time to think, then I can put a lot of deep thought into any number of topics. I'm interested by a lot of things. The bad side of this is that I think too much, and that it can be very paralyzing for me. I can be very easily overwhelmed. And what I find is that in our current reality of this world, I am overwhelmed increasingly all the time, more and more, because I read a lot, and I'm always engaging because I want to think, because I'm wired that way, and then what I'm exposed to, what I see is incredibly complex and incredibly difficult to take it all in. We live in a post-truth, fake news, post-postmodern world. And it's unlike anything that history has ever seen. It's an unprecedented amount of information and disinformation. And so for me, and maybe this isn't the case for you, but for me, just getting online takes an act of courage. Just to open up my email requires an act of courage, because I don't want any more information. I already have too much going on in my head. And so for me, what that means is that I have to spend more time in Scripture, because for me, this is life. This is my anchor. This is my foundation. I'm listening to a book right now. Anyone familiar with, I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, but Yuval Noah Harari. He's a futurist. He doesn't agree with most of anything that we would believe. He's an atheist, gay Jew. So we're not on the same page here. But he's a brilliant person. I mean, he really is brilliant. And when he looks at where we are as a society and where we are as a world, he's very pessimistic, actually. So if you want to be really discouraged, just listen or read his book. But it's fascinating because his solution, I'm in about chapter lesson, the book is 21 Lessons for the 21st Century, and I'm about like lesson 19. And he says, looking at this world that we live in, where AI is hacking us, our computers are hacking us, our government marketing, all these things that are involved in trying to manipulate us and get us to buy or vote and all this in these ways, he says, what is the solution to this? And his solution, I thought, was fascinating. He said, we have to run ahead, and we have to get in front of it by knowing who you are. So you have to get ahead of it before it can figure you out. You have to figure you out. And having just listened to the previous 18 chapters explaining why that's impossible, I thought his solution was really ironic. Because you can't do it. You can't run ahead. And you can't figure you out. And as I listened, I thought the only solution is actually to run back. It's actually to go backwards to an ancient faith, to an ancient truth that actually can be an anchor and can tell me the truth about who I am, and can tell me the truth about this world. And so when I came to Colossians, this is what I'm seeking. This is what I'm looking for. We do some topical series in here, if you've been here, and we'll do more as we go. But even those, I want to ground in Scripture, but there's some times where I want to spend a summer, and I just want to come back to this word, and I just want to dig in deeply and to be reminded of what it is that we really believe and who God is, and then in light of him, who we are. So that's kind of been the heart behind all of this for me. I don't know if that relates to any of you. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But this is the value of Scripture, I believe, in the 21st century, that it is true and it's something to hold on to, so that we're not tossed to and fro by the waves of our world. So, having said all that, just because it was on my heart, not really connected with anything specific, we're going to pick up where we left off, and I'm going to give you some context starting in verse 9. So we're in chapter 2, verse 9. My hope is to get through chapter 2 before we leave Colossians for a while. So this is where we were. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And so Paul gives us this astounding claim that in Christ we have the fullness of God, the riches of God, the riches of heaven itself, his peace and his love and his understanding, and we possess those. And one thing that struck me as I was even reflecting on this morning is that that doesn't mean that I always feel that I have the fullness of God. I can have a relationship with God and not always feel that I have a relationship with God. And all of us who are married in here can understand this. There's times where you feel really married, hopefully in a really positive sense. You feel really in love and you feel a lot of joy, but it doesn't change the reality of your relationship. And so in Christ, the reality is, objectively, not just how I feel all the time. Oh, right now I feel this great joy of being in a relationship with God, but I simply have in Christ this relationship that gives me this fullness. In him, in Christ, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. We talked about this being a spiritual circumcision, that for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that he circumcises us not in a literal physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. He cuts off the sin nature here. And then having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so that Paul is making this, again, fairly astounding statement. Think about who he's writing to. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, people who come from any number of backgrounds. And he's saying, okay, there was a circumcision that we understand from the Old Testament, this Old Testament covenant. This was the sign of the covenant. And now there's a new sign of the new covenant, and that is baptism. That doesn't save us, but initiates us, welcomes us into the family of God. Which I just said. Okay, so verse 13. So this is where we're moving. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, again, there's this spiritual circumcision that he's describing here. God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is, I think, one of the most beautiful paragraphs in Colossians. And I'm going to unpack it a little bit, but it's also one that if you, depending on your background, if you actually stop and think about what Paul's saying here, we immediately have a problem. Because Paul can't just say, look, you have this great new life in God, that Christ has saved you and he gave you this fullness and isn't this beautiful, but actually he starts with a very, very offensive statement. He says that you were dead in your sins. And I know most of us in this class, because we're believers and we are used to this language and we've grown up in the church, we think, dead in our sins. But take this language and post it on social media. Go talk to somebody at work and say, by the way, I have some really good news. Jesus died for you. The bad news is right now you're dead in your sins. See, this is really uncomfortable and it's really not cool. Nobody wants to hear this reality of sin. Nobody wants to talk about sin. And in fact, even in our churches, I don't know how many churches you visit on a regular basis. I don't visit a lot, but I listen to a lot of sermons. It's just sort of part of my job. And I'm curious to see how different pastors and teachers think and how they communicate different passages of Scripture. And one thing that I've seen, and maybe you've seen this as well, is that even churches now are finding ways not to use the word sin. So real quick, why is that? Why would you guess even churches would be hesitant to use the word sin?
Every word has connotations and denotations.
Yeah.
So the connotations of the word extra connotations that Christians are against everything. Everything's wrong.
Yes.
Everything's a sin.
There's a lot of negativity that goes along with this word sin. Why are you being so negative, James? Yes. Sorry. Go, Greg.
Oh, you said sin. They need people to show up.
Yeah. So at a church level, yeah, it's just, yeah, I mean, I put it this way. Sin doesn't sell. I'm just being, you know, just being really honest here. Sin is not a great marketing campaign. People don't want to hear, you know, go back to the negativity. This is a very negative idea, and what we really prefer is positivity. So I want to come to church to feel good. I want to come to church, and I want you to tell me how I can be better than what I was. Not that I'm dead, not that there's something morally and objectively wrong with me, broken with me, but just that I'm not as good as I could be, and could you just make me a little bit better? It's much easier to use that language, yes. Absolutely.
We've lost some of this inherent understanding that, oh, I'm sinful by nature. We assume I'm good and it can get better.
Exactly. Yeah. Couldn't agree more. So instead of beginning the conversation with, and there's different, it could be a cultural where there was kind of before maybe some understanding of total depravity, to use that terminology, but this idea of, you're right, we're all broken, to now, well, none of us are broken, but yeah, there's some things that we could improve, and so we're starting at that level. Okay.
I think the very nature of the word sin obviously implies judgment.
Yes.
So people don't want to be judged.
Yeah.
How dare you judge me? You know,
absolutely. Absolutely. And I yeah, so the way that we think about sin, and I say we, I think within our culture and society, I think there's a couple of ways that allude to what you're saying. One is the sin is fiction. It's just make-believe. Why would that be? Where are we getting sin? What's the underlying thought of sin as fiction, sin as an illusion? What do we think about sin? How would someone explain that? Yeah, so if I don't believe that there is objective, so if I don't believe there's God, if I don't believe there's an objective morality, right and wrong, then sin is make-believe. It's something that has been created. It's something that we have been conditioned to believe exists. And the best thing we can do, right, now there's this has created a psychological imbalance within us. You know, I feel guilt over sin that doesn't actually exist. And so what needs to happen then is to be reconditioned. I have to be illuminated to this reality that sin is just in my figment of my imagination. It's an arbitrary construction, probably by the church trying to impose rules on people and make them do certain things for whatever reason, control them. And so the best thing we can do is try to be aware of this and then free ourselves from it, right? So it's an illusion. It's something that's fictitious. Okay, it needs to. It's not something that needs to be. I don't need to be safe from this. It needs to be corrected in my mind. Okay, Kate, did you have a hand up?
Yeah, I mean, I remember talking with a friend about this, and she was like, "Isn't sin that thing that happened in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden?"
So yes.
If sin is tied to a story about the apple and snake.
So Charles Taylor writes about what he describes as subtraction stories, and he talks about how the idea that in secular society we've grown up, this is the perception, and one of the ways that we grow up is that we recognize that stories are, they're like bedtime stories. Just as I've outgrown the idea of Santa Claus, I've outgrown this idea of sin, of Adam and Eve, this type of nonsense. And so I subtract those things, and it's by subtracting those naive, childish beliefs that now I am mature. Now I grow up. So we don't have room for childish, archaic, outdated ideas such as sin. Now we're enlightened, and we realize that this is simply a product of our very conservative society that's been trying to control us. In fact, we can go a step further even, I said, or worse. In fact, we can go a step further and say it's actually, it's a word of oppression. So it's how society oppresses me. And for you or for me to use the word sin is actually can be considered a violent and hurtful act, because I'm attacking you for your life choices and who you are and who you've decided that you are. And so it's not only an illusion, it's not only childish, but actually it's worse than that, or it can be worse than that. Yeah. Yes, so if you follow it to its logical progression, there is this, it's born out of this relativism, as you're saying, mm-hmm. that if there's no objective right or wrong, then who's to say that a shooting is wrong, or that, you know, taking this life versus this life, you know, pick a category. And I love that you said that, because, you know, I'm going to skip ahead, because it kind of sets me up really nicely here. Here's what we have to understand as believers, and I think as believers who are out in the world, and then also as parents. Thank you, Christine, for demonstrating literally right there. As parents who are trying to raise our kids in this environment, so we're talking to people who live in this culture. We live in this culture, and then we're trying to raise our kids in this culture, in this society. So. What follows here, real quick, let me put a disclaimer on it. This is not my explanation for how you should try to do apologetics. So this is not how you should go to your neighbor and say, listen, by the way, you don't get it. Let me unpack this for you. What I'm trying to do instead is simply give us some ways to understand this and to think about it that then may be helpful in, as we think about how we could engage in those conversations, okay? So to your point, is anyone going to say that the shooting was okay? Anybody in the media, popular level, is that just the Christians who are saying it's wrong? Who says it's wrong? Everybody says it's wrong. Okay, wait. But right and wrong are relative. So how are they saying that it's wrong? Okay, let me give you one way of thinking about this. Okay. If you have your Bibles, Romans 1. I don't have this on a slide, so we have to do it the old-fashioned way. Old school, pull out this thing. It's got pages, paper, flip them. It's pretty awesome. Romans 1. And then we're going to look at Romans 2. I'm trying not to spend too much time on this. Goodness, time flies, doesn't it? Okay. Romans 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So what is Paul saying? Somebody give me a quick synopsis. What's Paul saying?
Everybody has a conscience based on God's creation. They're aware of whether they admit it or not.
Yeah, whether they admit it or not. So he's not going to get to conscience. He's actually going to, that's kind of implied, implicit in there. But if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 14, he makes almost this aside. And he's talking about, he's making a distinction between the Jews who have the law, the Old Testament moral law, Mosaic law, and the Gentiles who have what? Nothing. At least not in the same way, right? So in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles," in other words, the lawless people, "who do not have the law," the Mosaic law, "do by nature things required by the law, though they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." So to your point, Greg, you put those two together, what do you have? You have a picture that every person, by nature of being created by God and living in the world that he has created, knows that God exists, that he is the creator, and that because of that, there is a way that we should live, an objective right and wrong, an objective morality. Yeah?
Just one comment. I've heard it put this way in a sermon. The headhunter does not want his head hunted.
Yes. Okay.
He has a...
Even though he would go and hunt someone else's head, he doesn't want somebody doing it to him.
He has a conscience.
Right, yes, in that sense. If nothing else, self-preservation. So he has a... So the point being... So sanctity of life. This is one that we'd argue is one of these natural laws that God has built into creation, the very fabric of what it means to be created by God, sanctity of life. So for the headhunter, he interprets that, we would say, very differently than what we might find somewhere else. But he still has a value for life, his own. He doesn't say that all life is valueless. He just decides this life versus that life. So in a similar way, what we're saying here is that, so we have two levels here. The first is, ideally, as God first created all of humanity prior to the fall, this is important, prior to the fall, God creates, and he creates us to know him, to be in relationship with him, and to know right from wrong. These are, right, this is intrinsically built into what it means to be human. But then you have a disobedience that comes into it. So we have the fall. I'm moving quickly here. And what does he say here? Go back to chapter 1, verse 21. So right after he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen," then he goes on, here's the bad news. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." If I can summarize that, sin makes you stupid. So we know God, but we refuse to acknowledge him. We refuse to give him the glory that he deserves. And as soon as we do that, it darkens our minds. And it darkens our hearts, and we no longer are able to see the truth. And so what we find in society today is not true relativism. We will be told that it's relative. But in reality, everyone is working off of an objective sense of right and wrong. Why does it differ? Because of sin. Because it's being darkened. That's the word I'm looking for. So out of sin, I will have certain biases, and I'll say, well, I want to interpret it this way, and I'm going to apply it this way, and I'm going to apply it this way. So think of it in terms of, or think of it like this. Anybody watch the preseason Cowboy game last night? Are you guys from Dallas? Okay, I mean, I didn't either. I'm just asking. Yeah. Seth is like, no, not from Dallas. Okay. I didn't watch it either. But in the game of football, there are rules. If you're going to be playing the game of football, there's rules that everybody has on the field. But everyone has different plays, and everyone uses the rules in different ways to their advantage based on the plays that they want to use. Okay, so that's kind of a picture of what we find in the world today. So you have everyone playing by the same rules at one level, but we all play them a little bit differently. And some of us actually just completely ignore the rules altogether. And there's penalties that come with that. Yeah, James.
Keller mentions that a lot, he says he collects atheists.
Okay.
That have come to Christ.
Uh-huh.
And what has changed, what changed their minds? And a lot of them, through the interviews that he's had, read about them, says they came to Christ and they realized that they weren't an atheist. That because of this, they saw this. Wait, I'm really operating under this, even mm-hmm. I'm saying this, and mm-hmm. realized,
yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting. Okay, so why do we care about all that? Any questions clear enough for our purposes? Okay, so why do we care about all that? A couple of things. One is that if this is true, then at one level, sin is not an issue of cognition but of volition. By that I mean that sin, the problem with sin, oftentimes is not that I don't know it's the wrong thing to do, it's just that I don't care. Now, that sounds really, really similar to a lot of what I read in Scripture, isn't it? That knowledge puffs up, knowledge is not the problem, that the Gentiles have this law written on their hearts, that we all know that God is God. The problem is, I don't want to give him glory. The problem is, I don't want to submit my life to living by those laws. The problem isn't that I don't know what I should do. The problem is I don't want to. Now, if that's the case, then what's the point? I think that this changes the way that we engage the conversation. And I think it changes the way that we need to think about ourselves, our kids, and others. So on one level, for us, it means that we know the truth. And by the way, we're guilty of suppressing it too. It's not just other people. We just do it in our own way. And everyone in here, we have our own areas of blindness, our own areas where sin has made us stupid, where we suppress the truth. Because not that we don't know, but because we don't want to. And this is why we need Scripture. This is why we need Scripture to illuminate our hearts, and also, by the way, why we need the church. Because I need other people who will have the courage and the love for me enough to come to me and say, look, I know you've read your Bible and you know this, but you're not doing it. And I've seen that, and I care enough about you to point this out. And so we need Scripture, and we need the community of faith. And we trust that the Holy Spirit also is pressing upon us. But we can quench the Spirit, can we not? So we need Scripture, and we need God's Word, and we do need to be continually coming to the Lord and saying, wherever I'm quenching, please, have mercy on me. Right? Because it's actually a sign of God's judgment in that verse in Romans, when we no longer see sin. That's actually one of the punishments. That's one of the penalties, if you will. All right, secondly, as churches, but also for us, I think we have to be willing to use the word sin. This isn't an area that we need to or should surrender. We shouldn't shrink back from using the word sin. And I'm not talking about picking a fight on social media. I'm not talking about needlessly engaging in angry dialogue and putting a stake in the ground. But at the same time, recognizing that people actually know what sin is. People do know right from wrong. And so beginning from that point, and this is where it requires a lot of art, and this requires a lot of skill, this requires a lot of practice, is how do you engage someone in such a way as to help illuminate their minds to how they are deceiving themselves? It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of relationship building, by the way. In October, I'm really excited. Randy Newman, not the singer, is going to be here. He wrote a fantastic book called Questioning Evangelism. James put our church onto it, kind of recommended it. Andy and Kevin fell in love with the book, reached out to Randy Newman, who wrote it, and now he's going to come and speak at our church. And so thank you, James. And his approach, I think, is one of the most constructive and creative and also difficult but worth it approaches to evangelism. It's how do you talk to people that you know, and how do you ask questions and use questions to do exactly this, to illuminate, to let them see the inconsistencies in their own thought. Okay. And then thirdly, we have to help our kids think through this, because our kids are being told that there's no such thing as right and wrong. They're being told that it's all relative, and if you think that this lifestyle or this persuasion here or this way of thinking or whatever, if you think that's wrong, then you need to get with it. You need to get to the 21st century. You need to update your thinking, and you need to get away and break from, grow up, mature away from those silly little Bible stories. And so we need to be proactively coming alongside our children and preparing them for that conversation and showing them actually this is rooted in a deep and ancient truth that God himself has revealed. And guess what? All of that response that we see in the world is exactly what God predicts will happen. That should tell us something. Okay. In the interest of time, we're gonna move on. All right, so here we are. When Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, he's not being overly dramatic. He's not being theatrical. He really means you're dead in your sins. He's not just trying to make a point. Apart from Jesus, again, this is not a psychological problem. This is a spiritual reality that we are dead, we are lost, we are separated. And we don't like to think of it this way, that because of sin, we could be eternally damned, eternally separated from God and from all of his life that he gives to us and all of his love. But this is the reality. And when we don't talk about sin like that, then people have every right to ask, what's the big deal? You see that? You lose the power of the gospel. If we say sin doesn't really exist, it's just, we're just trying to make you better people. Well, go find another way to do it. The sin is one of those realities that we have to have incredibly bad news for the good news to be incredibly good. And so let's not sell that short. But then also, there's the other side of it. See, there's the incredibly bad news. You were dead in your sins, and then God made you alive with Christ. Anybody enjoying the heat in Dallas right now? Anybody? No? Yeah. So you kill me, man. You kill me. That guy. It's because you're from Wisconsin.
I'm not shoveling anything.
Yeah, that's exactly. Yeah, yeah. Give him a few more years, people. He hasn't been here that long. All right. So when Carrie and I first moved here, I think it was our second summer. I think it was one of those that was the record setting. It would have been the record number of
2011.
Maybe. Yeah. Okay, you know, it wasn't that one, but it was almost as bad. It was 2007, I think, or 2008, somewhere in there. And it had not rained. I don't know if it was as hot, but it had not rained in forever. It was like, hadn't rained since May, and it's August. And you're just like, if I could just see a cloud, you know? And I'll never forget, one day it just broke out. It just suddenly, out of nowhere, huge just rainstorm. And we were in our apartment, and this is down at Dallas Seminary, and so it's a big, you know, 10-story, and out back there's a big pavilion, if you will. You can kind of go out and sit under there. And so suddenly you could just feel it in the air. You know, when a really great rain comes and it's been so stifling hot for so long. And even inside, you could just feel the atmosphere change. And here comes this rain. And Carrie and I said, we have to go outside. And so we went downstairs and we walk out and we open the doors and we're not in the rain, although I think we end up running around in it. But at first we just walked out and you just, here's some chairs. And we're just going to sit outside and just let this rain fall. With like 50 other people who all had the exact same thought. And I thought, we're not alone, you know? It was so beautiful. Now, if it had rained in Seattle, who cares? Who cares? If Jesus is just here to make your life a little bit better, then who cares? But if you're dead in your sins, then when you read this verse, God made you alive in Christ, your heart should leap. And listen to how Paul describes this. This is such rich language. He says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Real quick here, the written code with its regulations, I'm actually not crazy about this translation here. I like the ESV better, but the written code here, it carries a certain connotation. It has to do with the penalty this is more the penalty, I think. This phrase here is a little bit hard, different opinions, okay? But most people say that the written code has to do with a receipt of indebtedness. It's like, this is what you owe, okay? So anyone seen Dumb and Dumber? Thank you for raising your hand high and with pride. So I haven't seen it in a long time. Okay, does anybody know? All right, I'll give you a little explanation at the very end of the movie. You should totally go watch it again. at the end of the movie. So you have two guys, one of whom's name is Lloyd. They're idiots. They've stolen all this money from a bad guy who stole all this money. And then at the very end, he gets the briefcase back that he thinks is full of money, and he opens it up. And what's it full of?
IOUs.
So as Lloyd says, that's as good as money, sir. Those are IOUs. Go ahead and add it up. Every cent's accounted for. See this? That's a car. 275 thou. Might want to hang on to that one. And it's just little pieces of paper, just little IOUs thrown everywhere. So that's what the written code is. It's an IOU. It's a receipt of indebtedness. And the regulations here refers to the law, the decree that also decrees the punishment. And so you need both of those. It says, this is what you're supposed to do, and this is the penalty if you didn't do it. And by the way, here's the IOU. This is what you owe. And what do we owe? Us. As one of the commentators says, he says, it's as though God, when he created humanity, there was an unspoken but very real and binding contract that was between us and God, where God says, I am your creator, and we said, we are yours. And the contract is, if you withhold any of yourself from me, then you owe you. It's all or nothing. And so every sin is an offense to God. Every little thing that we do is a breach of contract, if you will. And the penalty, what does it say? No. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. As soon as you've broken a law, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of sin, and the debt owed is you. It's your very life. It says, but he took it away. This IOU that was hanging over our heads, he took it away, and he nails it to the cross. And the picture here is that Jesus takes our sin upon himself. He takes what we owed upon himself, and he pays it in full. And it's nailed to the cross. And then this is so powerful. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities. In other words, everyone who was, who had any claim on your life. And in Scripture, there's different ways that this is described. Oftentimes, it's Satan himself saying, I've come to claim them. They belong to me now. Or it's death, or it's hell. It could be even those voices, those powers within the world itself, sort of spiritual domains that have said they belong to us, they owe us. And he says he's disarmed them. So everyone who comes with a claim on you and say, no, you can't have that person, they belong to me. He says, no, they belong to me. I've taken care of their debt. I've disarmed whatever you thought you had. I've disarmed it. I've taken it from you. And he's wiped it clean, having canceled. It's a phrase that has to do with like wiping the record clean. He disarms the powers and authorities. Here's Jesus. And he takes all of this upon himself. And it's in the moment that those same powers and authorities and Satan and death and hell all say, we win. Jesus, you are dying. You are dead. You are on the cross. That he says, oh, you misunderstood. You thought you were winning. Actually, I've disarmed you. Actually, I won. And he turns this on its head. I saw this on Facebook this week. I thought it made me laugh. What a great surprise. Don't you wish that you had read the Bible and seen it that way? But now think about the surprise of all of the powers and authorities who thought, we win. And not only that, but he makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Don't tell anyone I showed you that. I like my job. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in Rome, you're going to see, who's been to Rome? A lot of you. So you'll see these arches. This is the Arch of Constantine. You can see the Colosseum back there. And these arches were built in Rome. You'll see several of them. And they were part of the triumphal procession. Who can tell me about a Roman triumph? Anybody heard that term, Roman triumph? A couple of you? Okay. Uh-huh.
Marched them all the way up to the Arch of Titus, which is right around the corner.
Right around the corner, yep.
Marched them through it, and with a parade, and the conqueror was on the chariot, all that.
Yeah.
So I think that's where you're headed.
Yeah, so so triumphs were part of a Roman celebration of defeating an enemy. And they started out fairly tame, fairly humble in nature. But then over time, they grew and grew and grew and grew. And so think of it almost like our Olympic ceremonies. You think about the opening ceremonies. It's a parade. It's a processional. And so a victorious Roman commander would be out conquering this enemy. And by the way, it had to be a sizable enemy. There were a number of different qualifications. It had to have been a force of considered to be equal in strength, at least numerically. Had to have killed at least 5,000 of them. They had to be declared, this is the commander, had to be declared imperator by his army. In other words, they had to attribute the victory to him as the conqueror. He would be given a grass crown on the field, and then when he would come back, he would wait outside the city walls, because you were not allowed to bring an army into the city unless it was allowed by the Senate. And so the Senate would look at this commander and decide whether his victory was sufficient enough to earn a triumph. And the triumph was the highest award that you could receive. It was the highest honor you could receive in Roman society. And so this person then, this commander, this general, would not lead his army through, but actually he would follow at the very back. And they would proceed, this processional, all the way through Rome, through these different arches. And everyone would come out to cheer. And it would show off, it would display all the spoils of victory. So they would have all the prisoners of war, including whoever the commanders, the generals of that army, would lead. And with all the money and the whatever they were able to steal and take from them. And then here came the army and cheering. And then here would come the triumphator, the one receiving the triumph. And he would ride in a carriage, a very special carriage made for it, and he had a slave who would stand behind him holding this wreath above his head, not putting it on his, but holding it above his head, and he would whisper throughout the entire processional, this is my rough translation, you are the man. Almost literally, you are the man. You are the man. You are the man. It was a big deal. It's a big deal. And so this is what Paul is describing for Jesus, that he is the triumphator. And he has overcome, he has defeated every enemy. The battle has been finished. It's been done. It's complete. There are skirmishes that continue, and it has not been fully realized, but the battle is as good as done. And he receives the highest honor. And so now they are marching in his triumph, bringing him glory and honor. He's showing off the spoils of his victory. So what has all that to do with fullness as we close here? This is where we started, that in Jesus we have the fullness. What does it have to do with having fullness? I think it has everything to do with it, because we don't serve all the powers and authorities. And we don't serve all the voices that tell us everything that we have to be. If you remember the last few weeks, what the voices are telling us all the time, to buy this, to do this, to be this, to own this, to live there, whatever those things are, that then you'll have fullness, then you'll have joy, then you'll have completion, that we don't serve any of them. And they're telling us all the while that you owe us, that if you don't live up to this, then you are not enough. If you don't do these things, then you belong to us until you do. There's a sense in which they are making a claim on our lives. Maybe you feel that. But because Jesus has disarmed them and because he is leading them in triumph, then the only one that we have to serve is him. And is the only one who, as we serve, actually gives us true fullness. He's the only one who says, I have triumphed over all of them, but now you get to reign with me.